First Thessalonians chapter 4. We've been working our way through First Thessalonians. If you were here last week, you got a break from that. And I'm thankful that Russ seems to go to the Old Testament whenever he gets a chance to preach. And that way you're not just... That was one of my reservations about doing this, of working through Acts and then stepping away as Paul writes his letters and studying those letters. It's just going to be a long time in the New Testament. And I kind of hesitate to do that because I like the Old Testament, too. It's important. But we're doing it, and thankfully, last week you heard from Jonah. Just to catch you up to where we are, in case you kind of are off track after last week and forgotten, we've been working our way through the first letter of Paul to the Thessalonians. We saw in the first three chapters, Paul and Silas and Timothy are really expressing a deep concern and compassion for this church in Thessalonica. They are expressing a deep concern and compassion for the church because they were able to plant the church and only minimally disciple these people before they were pushed out and pressed out of Thessalonica. And they left them there behind, baby Christians, in a place where persecution and suffering were the norm and not the exception. So they're thinking about their infant church that they left behind. They're thinking about the persecutions they're facing. They're thinking about the sufferings that they're facing. And they're concerned over the well-being of this church in Thessalonica. So the first three chapters were really indicatives, we said. They indicate who this church is and how this church is and how the apostles felt for them. And then in chapter 4, we transition out of the indicatives and we move into the imperatives. In the first verse of chapter 4, we see the word finally. And I pointed out to you that that word finally there in the Greek does not necessarily mean Paul is wrapping up the letter, which is obvious. What it means is he's transitioning. He's making a shift in what he's talking about. And he's moving from the indicatives to the imperatives. And we saw last time that Paul instructed them in three areas. He said, number one, abstain from sexual immorality. Number two, love more. And number three, live a simple life. That's what we talked about last time. Abstain from sexual immorality, love more, live a simple life. Now as we move into chapter 4, verse 13, down through chapter 5 and verse 11, which was read earlier, we see that it seems Paul is answering a question that the Thessalonians sent to him by way of Timothy. We're given the impression that this is a specific question that they had. Think about this. Here's this new church. They're suffering. They're facing persecution, and some of their people are dying. Possibly they're dying at the hands of their persecutors. We don't know. And they're passing on. And this church has been told that the coming of Jesus Christ is imminent. The coming of Jesus Christ is on the horizon. He's coming soon. Be ready. But now some of our flock that's waited for Christ, that's looked for Christ's return, has died. What happens to them, Paul? What about these people? Have they missed it? And that's what we see in our text this morning. We'll really break it down into two halves. The first half, Paul answers their question with encouraging words. The second half, Paul answers their question with informing words. Let's look at the encouraging words first in verses 13 through 18. Paul answers with encouraging words in verses 13 through 18. He says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed or anxious, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left unto the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep." Let's just do a timeout right here, because there is an idea amongst some that when Paul says they fell asleep, it means just that. It means that they are asleep spiritually. I don't know if you've heard of soul sleep or not. I fear that some of you may have heard of soul sleep, and that's why I want to deal with this issue really quickly. Some people believe that when you die, your soul goes to sleep, and you don't enter into eternity until the resurrection. And they get this, at least partially, from Paul's words here, fallen asleep. But one of the things you seminary students should know here is if you want to know the meaning of a word in the original language, you don't just look at the word in the Bible. You also look at the word in the language of written documents from that time period. And what we find out is this terminology of falling asleep is a common terminology for dying. So, and here we are in this room. Some of you might be deep theological thinkers, you know, and you're always wanting to dig deep and you're wanting to find some profound theological meaning in every single word throughout the Bible. Let me just say, don't do that. That's where soul sleep comes from. People read falling asleep and they start digging and thinking they're going to find some deep theological meaning, and they come up with something that's not taught throughout the Word of God, and that's not what the sermon's on, so we're just going to end it right here. What I'm saying is, there's nothing theologically profound here other than the fact Paul's saying these folks have died, and it's probably like you don't walk up to a funeral into a casket and say, well, I'm so sorry your husband died. I hate to hear that he kicked the bucket. I mean, you don't say that, right? You say, we're so sorry he passed away. What does passed away mean? It means he died. It's just a nicer way of saying it. So you can hear Paul saying, don't worry about people that have died. Or he could say, have fallen asleep. He's just saying, these people have died, and he's saying it in a nice way. Don't get anxious about people who have died already. Don't grieve for them as people who have no hope. So they say, he says, Christ is going to bring them with him when he comes. Christ is going to resurrect them when he comes. We who are alive and remain will not precede them to glory. And you can just hear the Thessalonians saying, how, Paul, what does this look like, Paul? And Paul says, I'm glad you asked. And he tells them. So are you ready for what this looks like? And kids, you can listen to this sermon because it's really pretty neat. Okay, what happens? Here's what happens. Paul says, first of all, this is how it's going to unfold. Number one, with a return. With a return. Look in verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. This is how it's going to unfold, church at Thessalonica. This is how it's going to unfold, Providence Baptist Church, when Christ returns. He is going to return, and he's going to return visibly. He's going to return visibly. Now, we need to understand that this isn't some secret return. This isn't some sneaky return. This is a visible return. We're going to be giving you a lot of scripture this morning, so just hang on tight. Acts chapter 1, verses 10 through 11. While they were gazing into heaven as he went. Why would they be gazing into heaven as he went? Because they saw him going, right? So they're gazing into heaven as he went. Behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So let's just take the impression here that if we see him go, we will see him return, right? This is going to be a visible return. So kids, you can be outside kicking the soccer ball around, and all of a sudden, Jesus appear in the sky, coming visibly. In Luke chapter 21, verses 25 to 28, says, There will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations and perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. They're going to see him coming in the clouds with power and great glory. And I have no idea why I left this text out, but I want you to go there with me. It's not on the outline. It's not in your notes. Revelation chapter 19. You don't have to turn there. Just listen. It's brief. Revelation 19, beginning in verse 11. I saw, this is what it's going to look like. This kind of gives us an impression of what this day might look like. I saw heaven open. Behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. On his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. So the coming of Christ. He's going to return, and he's going to return visibly. You will see it with your eyes. The church in Thessalonica has been looking. They've been waiting. They've been watching for this visible return. It's not just going to be a visible return, though. It's also going to be an audible return. He says there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16, he's going to descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. We get this military impression. That's what we saw in Revelation 19 as well. Riding on a white horse. He's got the armies of heaven with him. There's this military advance that is implied in these words. Because you see, a trumpet wasn't a marching band instrument in this day and time. A trumpet was a weapon of war. And the Roman army didn't do anything, didn't move anywhere, didn't go anywhere without the trumpet directing them and giving them their orders. So when we think about this cry of command and this trumpet of God, we get the picture of a military advance. We're going to see Christ coming. We're going to hear the alarm go off with a cry of command, with a trumpet blast. The Old Testament says the trumpet of God would announce the coming of the day of the Lord. Joel 2:1. Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It's near. Zephaniah 1:15-16. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. So the Old Testament says there's going to be a trumpet cry at the day of the judgment of the Lord. The Old Testament also says that there will be a trumpet cry when God brings his people together who are dispersed across the earth and brings them to himself. Isaiah 27:13. In that day, a great trumpet will be blown, and those who were lost in the land of Assyria and those who were driven out of the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain of Jerusalem. Zechariah 9:14-16. The Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts will protect them, and they shall devour and tread down the sling stones, and they shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine, and be full like a bowl, drenched like the corners of the altar. On that day, the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people, for like the jewels of a crown, they shall shine on his land. So the Old Testament says there will be a trumpet at the judgment. There will be a trumpet at the gathering of God's people. And in the New Testament, the trumpet is still the alarm. 1 Corinthians 15:52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable. And we shall all be changed. Matthew 24:31, he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call. They will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So here's what Paul's saying. You want to know how it's going to unfold? It's going to begin with the return of Christ. Visible, audible return. Everybody's going to know it. And then what happens after the return? What happens when Christ comes in the heavens? What happens when we hear the trumpet sound and Jesus appears for all the world to see? What happens next? Well, he goes on in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16. He says, the dead in Christ will rise first. The dead in Christ will rise first. Now, what does that mean? Here's what it means, kids. Christians who are dead and in a casket and 6 feet under the dirt with a tombstone at the head of their grave, who have been, I mean, they may be bones, okay? They may be nothing but bones in the grave, a skeleton. And when the return comes, their graves will open and they will come out of their graves. Not as skeletons, I'm pretty sure. But they're going to come out of their graves, believers alive. God is going to return. Christ is going to return. The trumpet's going to sound. People are going to see it. People are going to hear it. And then the dead are going to come out of their graves. The dead in Christ will rise first. And we get a foreshadowing of this in Matthew 27. Jesus is on the cross. Jesus is crucified. Jesus is buried. And then Jesus is resurrected. We all know that, right? But look at what else happens in Matthew 27, beginning in verse 50. Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook. The rocks were split. And then we just shift all of a sudden. It's all in one thought. But then he shifts gears. He dies. The veil is split. Then it says the tombs also were opened. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So imagine this. Jesus has died. The sky's gone black. They take him. They bury him. They try to guard his tomb. They try to make sure that he's secure. But on resurrection morning, his tomb is open. And not just his tomb, but the tombs of many saints are open. And they're walking around town. That's what it's going to be like on the final day when Jesus returns and the resurrection occurs. Saints are going to be out of their graves, alive again. 1 Corinthians 15 gives us more clarification on what's going to happen. Verses 50 through 58, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. Now, what that means is when the dead are raised this time, they will be imperishable, which means they're not going to die again. All those saints that came out of the tombs at Jesus' resurrection, they died. Lazarus, he was raised from the dead, he died. These, when they're raised from the dead, will be given imperishable bodies and will be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and the mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus is going to return visibly, audibly. The graves of the saints are going to open, and they're going to be resurrected with an imperishable body, with an immortal body alive. And now let me just time out here and say, if you don't believe this, you don't believe the New Testament, and you really don't believe the gospel. Because Paul said, if the resurrection is not true, then let's just eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If the resurrection is not true, we are of all people most to be pitied. Because as Christians, we're not living for this life, right? We're living for the life to come. And if we're not going to be resurrected, then what on earth are we doing here? Now, let's be honest. In 21st century American culture, there are plenty of quote-unquote Christians who are really living for this life. And they don't really care if there's a resurrection or not because they're living it up now. But true Christians who believe the Bible should be living in such a way that we are storing up treasures in heaven. And this life is not your best life now, because our best life now comes at the resurrection. Joel Osteen's best life is now. He's going to possibly miss that best life. Resurrection, because he's living for now. He wants you to live for now. We don't live for now. Paul didn't live for now. He lives for the resurrection. What happens? The return, visibly, audibly. Resurrected saints. And then the rapture. Verse 17 says, then he's given us an order, the return, the resurrection, and then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. This verb, caught up, appears in a number of New Testament texts, and it means to be taken by force or violence. So I think a better definition or a better translation might be snatched up. Kids, have you ever been into something and your mom or your dad snatch you up by your collar? Have you been there, you get snatched up by your belt? Christ is going to return visibly, audibly. The graves are going to open. The saints are going to be resurrected. And we're going to be caught up. And we're going to go up to meet Christ and his host of heaven in the air. Now, is that not pretty neat to think about? Let's think about this, kids. You're playing wiffle ball in the front yard. And all of a sudden, Loud cry, trumpet sound, Jesus appears, riding on his white horse with a host of heaven. You got a graveyard next door. Graves start popping open. People start coming out. And then you get snatched up to meet him in the air. I mean, that's better than Spider-Man 3, right? And it's real. And then notice what Paul says in verse 18. Therefore, scare the living daylights out of everybody who thinks they might be a Christian by writing a whole series of Left Behind books and putting movies together that say, if you get left behind, you're going to have to take the mark of the beast and starve to death, and the whole world's going to go to hell in a handbag because you weren't saved before whatever they say is going to happen is going to happen. That's not what we see here. What we see here is Paul saying, encourage one another with these words. Encourage one another. Don't scare. Don't manipulate. Don't try to trick people into walking the aisle and praying the prayer because they want to get out of here before tribulation comes. And we're not going to get into my eschatology because I don't have any, I don't think, except for what I just told you. Jesus is going to return. We're going to be resurrected. And then we're going to be raptured. But I will say this. 99.9% of all those movies and books are to try to scare you into praying the prayer so that you can miss the suffering that we know God wouldn't want us to endure. Have you been watching the news at what Iraqi Christians are enduring? I'm pretty sure if we went over there and said, do you think we're in tribulation now? They would say, we are. Have you heard about North Korean Christians? If we went to them and said, do you think we're in tribulation? Do you think God would have us to suffer? Or do you think he's just going to always protect us? No, I'm thinking we're in tribulation. We go to the Sudan and we find out what? They're suffering. The Christians are suffering. We go to Somalia. The Christians are suffering. We go around the world and Christians are suffering. But in America, we say, oh, God's going to get us out of here before God, I mean, before the rivers won't run with blood. The rivers are running with blood in Iraq. So all I can tell you is what I'm not. And you can agree or disagree. We've got room for disagreement on this. But I can tell you what I'm not. I'm not one of these guys that said, well, you know, Jesus is going to rapture us before tribulation comes because he wouldn't want us to suffer. All you got to do is get out of your Western mindset and look around the world and see that most Christians are suffering. We're greenhouse Christians, right? You know what a greenhouse, you grow a plant in a greenhouse, and then you have to baby that thing to get it to stand out in the sun. You have to put it out for an hour and then hide it back in its greenhouse. Put it out for 2 hours and hide it back in its greenhouse. And then when you put it in the ground, you just have to hope the goodness it can survive because all it's ever had is the perfect conditions of a greenhouse. That's what we are. We're greenhouse Christians. And if you were to take us and transplant us in the real soil of Iraq, I'm wondering, will we live? Will we make it? But that's Christianity. And that was the Thessalonians' life. They're waiting on the knock at the door. They're waiting on the persecution. They're waiting on the suffering. And that drove them. That drove them to say, when is Jesus coming? We say, I really want to get that new vehicle and that new house and that new place and that new outfit and watch that new movie. So I really hope Jesus just waits until I can get all the great things I want to get done in America done before he comes because I don't want to miss out here. No, in Thessalonica and in Iraq, they're saying, come, Lord Jesus, come. And that's why these words are encouraging. Because they're ready to get out of the here and now and get to the sweet by and by. We are much too content in the here and now. So we say, would you tarry, Lord? Because we really want all of our family to be Christians. And we put the holy spin on it, you know. But it's really, I really want to buy this next awesome thing and take my next awesome vacation and do my next awesome thing before you come. I just don't want to miss out on the greatness of my life. I don't know that these words are going to be encouraging to us until we see Christianity as the Thessalonians saw Christianity. And as Paul saw Christianity. And as the Thessalonians saw this life. And as Paul saw this life, and as the Iraqi Christians and Syrian Christians and Sudanese Christians and Somalian Christians and the North Korean Christians see this life. We'll get to that in a minute. Let me give you a quote by Gene Green, commentator. He said, the purpose of eschatological teaching is not to fuel speculation about the dates and times of the final consummation. The time of the end is God's concern, and when is a secret he has decided not to share. the future should not bring dread, but call the believer to be prepared whenever the day of the Lord may come. And that leads us to Paul's second half of this answer. He first answers them with encouraging words. Now he answers them with informing words. All right, I've encouraged you with these words. Now let me tell you what to do. First of all, there's two options here, Thessalonica. There's two options here, Providence. Number one, there will either be sudden destruction. That's number one. There'll either be sudden destruction. Look in verses 1 through 3. Now, concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. There's no reason for us to write about times and seasons, because you know good and well that we don't know the time and we don't know the season, because Jesus is going to come like a thief in the night, like labor pains upon a pregnant woman come out of nowhere. And it's going to take the lost, it's going to take the worldly by surprise. It's going to take them suddenly like labor. So what we see here is Paul warning them that there could be sudden destruction if you are lost, if you are worldly, if you are wrapped up in this life so much so that it catches you by surprise when Christ returns. We go back to Matthew 24. Listen to what Jesus said in verses 36 to 44. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken, one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Here's what Paul's saying. If you are among the people who are so wrapped up in your reality TV show, and you are so wrapped up in social media, and you are so wrapped up in your entertainment, and you are so wrapped up in pursuing money and material possessions, and you are so wrapped up in pursuing popularity and prestige and power, and you are so wrapped up in this life, and you are so wrapped up in pursuing everything in this life, guess what's going to happen when Christ returns? You're going to be caught off guard, and the people that are caught off guard are not spoken of favorably here. They are spoken of as the people that will go into judgment. You see that? So this is option one, sudden destruction. And let me tell you, it's inescapable. I don't care if you're a Muslim, a Buddhist, a communist, an atheist, an agnostic, or whatever you want to call yourself, it is inescapable. Well, I don't believe that way. Well, good for you. It's happening, whether you believe it or not. I don't believe I have to breathe. I've read enough books and I've studied enough that I just don't believe I have to breathe to live. So I'm not going to breathe. You know what's going to happen to you? One of two things. You're going to die or you're going to take a breath and admit you're wrong. Doesn't matter if you believe it or not. It's inescapable. Revelation 20, 11 through 13 says, I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away. The earth and the sky run away from his presence, and no place was found for them. If the earth and sky can't hide, guess what? You can't either. And I saw the dead, great and small, the great dead, the small dead. It doesn't matter. They're all dead. And guess what? They're standing before the throne and books were open. Rich guy, poor guy, popular guy, unpopular guy, powerful guy, measly guy, poverty-stricken guy, president, all standing before the throne. And books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what's written in the books according to what they've done. And we dumped Osama bin Laden's body in the ocean, so he's free and clear. Wrong. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Osama bin Laden's coming up. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Sudden destruction is one option. As he's informing them, you have sudden destruction. You can get so wrapped up in this life, so wrapped up in this world, so wrapped up in your life, that the day catches you by surprise. And when it catches you by surprise, you get hauled away to judgment. Or, verses 4 through 8, there'll either be sudden destruction or there will be sober preparation. Verses 4 through 8, we see sober preparation spelled out for us. First of all, we've got to wake up, verses 4 through 6. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake. You want to avoid sudden destruction? Then you need to have some sober preparation. And that begins with waking up. Unbelievers' lives are marked by the sleep of moral indifference and sin. Awake means to be alert and vigilant, both spiritually and morally. Be alert and vigilant. Luke 21:34, watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. What are we going to get weighed down with? Dissipation, drunkenness, cares of this life, and the day will come upon you like a trap. Go back to Matthew chapter 25. Verses 1 to 13 is a parable you're familiar with. I just want us to read through it because it really puts this in perspective. As we think about staying awake, staying alert, missing the sudden destruction, and focusing on sober preparation, we need to wake up. Matthew 25, beginning in verse 1. The kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish and five were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, "Here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." Wake up. If we want to be soberly prepared, we need to wake up. And then secondly, verses 6 through 8, we need to sober up. Latter part of verse 6, he says, "Let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober." Now, that word sober, he's comparing it with drunkenness, but it doesn't really, obviously would include drunkenness, but it's not just drunkenness here. Sober, in this context, means exercising moral self-control or self-restraint so that you can have clear thinking about the things up above rather than the things below. Thomas Manton, great Puritan preacher, said this about these words, sober up, here in this text. He said this, and this really applies today. It's amazing how 400 years ago somebody could write something that would apply this much to today. He says, "Watchfulness or soberness implies a carefulness and constancy in our duty, and sobriety, a holy moderation in all earthly things." So sobriety implies a holy moderation in all earthly things, and more particularly, a sparing use of worldly delights, that security may not grow upon us. In other words, we need to limit how much earthly stuff and pleasure and joy and materials we have in order that we don't get wrapped up here and the day come upon us unexpectedly and surprise us. unless we moderate our affections in the pursuit and use of earthly things, a strange benumbedness seizeth on the conscience, and an oblivion and forgetfulness of God and heavenly things presently followeth it. In other words, if we don't watch what we have here and how we treat what we have here, what will happen is it will benumb us and cause us to be oblivious to the fact that Christ is on the horizon. The Geneva Bible, in their notes, 1599, Geneva Bible, says he warns us which are lightened with the knowledge of God, that it is our duty not to live securely in deliciousness, lest we be suddenly taken in a dead sleep in pleasures. But contrariwise, to have an eye to the Lord and not suffer ourselves to be oppressed with the cares of this world, for that is meet for the darkness of the night, and this is for the light. So when he says sober up, it means sober up. Don't get caught up in this life. So we need to wake up, sober up, and then the latter part of verse 8, we need to dress up. It says, put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. And what your mind probably went to immediately was there, was Ephesians, right? Where he says, put on the helmet, salvation, breastplate of righteousness, a belt of truth, all that you think about. But let's just keep it in the letter here for a minute. And think about Paul saying, put on the breastplate of faith and love, for a helmet, the hope of salvation. If we go all the way back to the first couple of sermons here, what do we see Paul pounding on over and over again? Their faith working, their love laboring, and their hope remaining. And then he says, increase in your faith, increase in your love, increase in your hope. And now we're wrapping up to the end of the sermon. He says, you want to know how to prepare? You want to know how to be soberly prepared for the coming of the Lord? You need to wake up, sober up, and you need to dress up. And what do you need to put on? You need to put on more faith. You need to put on more love. And you need to put on more hope. Now, all these things are gifts of God. Ephesians 2:8, by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. God gives us faith. He gives us love. 1 John 4:7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. He gives us hope. Romans 15:13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that the power of the Holy Spirit may abound in you in hope. So God gives us faith, He gives us love, He gives us hope, but we have to grow that faith, we have to grow that love, we have to grow that hope, we have to feed it, we have to strive for more. Now, let me just ask you this. All right, if we all had a church meeting right now and said, all right, if Jesus is coming back tonight, what are we going to, if we know and we've gotten a message and He's coming back tonight, what are we going to do? Let's make a list of what we need to do. I mean, Jesus is coming back. And I mean, I'm sure we're going to have all kinds of stuff on the list, right? But I wonder if our list would be so simple as Paul's to just say, hey, we're going to increase in faith. We're going to love more. And we're just going to have hope. Doesn't that just seem a little... I mean, Paul, you're in the middle of return, visibly, audibly, return, resurrection, rapture's coming. People are going to be judged. You better wake up. You better sober up. You better dress up and put on the same thing I've been telling you the whole letter. Faith, hope, and love. Doesn't that just seem a little anticlimactic? You know, somebody walked up to Martin Luther and said, if you knew Jesus was coming back tomorrow, what would you do? You know what he said? I'd plant a tree. Plant a tree. D.L. Moody. Great evangelist. Somebody walked up to him in a restaurant one day and said, if you knew Jesus was coming back in an hour, what would you do? He said, I'd finish this steak. And they weren't being smart aleck. And Paul's not being smart aleck. But what he's saying is, just live the Christian life. Don't get panicky. Just live the Christian life. Focus on the life that God has called you to live. And if Jesus is coming back in 5 minutes, or 5 hours, or 5 days, or 5 weeks, or 5 months, or 5 years, or 500 years, or 5,000 years. The point is, we live the life that Christ has called us to live. Increasing in faith, increasing in hope, increasing in love. Let me just give you one more story, and then we're going to wrap up. In Matthew 24, I found this kind of jumped out at me as we think about how to respond to the fact that Jesus could come now. I mean, our tendency may be, I've got to reach every unreached people group in the next month and a half because Jesus, I've got to get the gospel to the ends of the earth in 17,000 different ways, raise $2 billion and feed all of the hungry. And so I've got some source of some sense of accomplishment when Jesus returns. But in Matthew 24, look at what happens here in verses 36 to 47. Concerning that day and hour, this is Matthew 24, beginning in verse 36. Concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came, swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken, one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. Verse 43. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then, this is where I want you to notice, who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. So we get this picture of a master leaving his house, and he gives his servant the job to feed the other servants. And then the master returns, and he says, you know what I want to find you doing when I return? Feeding other servants. And he gives us a task when he leaves. So live the Christian life. Make disciples. And when I come, I just want to find you doing what I left you. You don't have to raise $2 billion and feed all of the hungry in the world single-handedly. You don't have to reach the ends of the earth and every unreached, unengaged people group by yourself single-handedly. Just do what I left you here to do. And when I come, I want to find you doing the simple things that I left you here to do. It reminds us of what? Abstain from sexual immorality. Love more. Live a quiet life, like we talked about last time. All right, verses 9 and 10, and we'll wrap up. Verses 9 and 10. 1 Thessalonians 5 says, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. Notice in verse 10, he died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. What does our salvation depend upon? Does it depend upon us living till Jesus comes? Does it depend upon us staying awake until Jesus comes? Does it depend upon us? No, it ultimately depends upon Christ, who has destined us for salvation. It depends upon him who will come. And whether we're awake or whether we're asleep, whether we're above ground or below ground, he will bring us to himself. So the most important thing you can do as you think about the coming of Christ and that great and awesome day when he will return visibly, audibly, the resurrection will take place, and the rapture will come, and some will be judged, and others will be received into the kingdom. The best thing for you to focus on right now is where you stand with Jesus Christ. Has Jesus Christ so impacted and revolutionized and transformed your life that you have been made a new creation? Are you a new person? Has he given you a new heart? Has he given you a new mind? Has he made you a new creation? Has the old passed away and all things become new? If not, this morning we want to plead with you and appeal to you and beg you to turn away from your sin right now, to turn away from your old affections and your old attitudes and your old actions and your old desires and your old beliefs, and look to Christ, cling to Christ, Run to Christ. Cry out to Christ until He gives you the assurance that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Until He gives you the assurance that you are His child and that He is your God. Until He gives you the assurance that you have been made new. That's our hope for you. That's our appeal to you. That's our plea for you this morning as we pray. Father, we thank You for Your love. We thank You for Your grace. We thank You for Your mercy. We thank You for the hope of Your return. We thank You for the hope of salvation. And I pray now here this morning, if there's one in this place who doesn't know You, if there's one in this place who's never been born again by the power of Your Spirit, that You would touch them and move them even now and bring them to Yourself. Grant them repentance. Grant them faith. We'll give You praise for it. In Christ's name, amen.